How many of you ever heard of Bertrand Russell? Rock singer, plays up here at Tahoe once in a while. He was a famous British mathematician. That was his discipline, his official discipline, but he was also a philosopher, and probably the thing he is most famous for is being an agnostic. In fact, he wrote a book that is still selling well, I'm afraid to say, that's called Why I Am Not a Christian. And one time someone asked him about his agnosticism. They said, Professor Russell, if you were to stand before God and be able to have a conversation with him directly, and God were to say to you, Mr. Russell, why were you an agnostic all of your life? Bertrand Russell responded, because you never gave me enough evidence to believe. My response to Mr. Russell, by the way, I will tell you that Mr. Russell does believe now, because, well, I hope it wasn't too late, but he has gone from us. I think that Mr. Russell did not find God because he was looking in all the wrong places. Because we would say that the evidence of God's existence and his involvement in our life is overwhelming. That's why we're here today, dragged here by the overwhelming evidence that God is alive and real and involved in our lives today. But I think that one reason Mr. Russell may not have seen the evidence is this, that appearances can be deceiving. Recently there was an important archaeological discovery made in the town of Nazareth where Jesus grew up. It was a letter. And I've got a copy of the letter here. It says this, to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, Israel, zip code 35922, from Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem, Israel, zip code 26544, re-staff team evaluation. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. You're laughing. You don't believe this was a... All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Simon Peter, for instance, is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew, his brother, has no leadership qualities that we can detect. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. They simply can't be trusted. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical political leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Signed, the Jordan Management Consultants. One of the great challenges to receiving God's last and best word in His Son is that the Son appeared in humility. The problem was that Jesus didn't fit with anybody's idea of what God's last and best revelation should look like. Now, those of you who have been studying with us in the book of Hebrews, remember that we are in the midst of an argument about the betterness of Jesus. In fact, the book of Hebrews is about the betterness of Jesus. Jesus is God's last and best word to mankind. If you want to hear what God has to say, if you want to know what He has to say to you, you better look to Jesus. That's what God's saying. But the problem is Jesus didn't appear like people would expect God's last and best revelation to appear. And so in the book of Hebrews, the author takes us through this comparison. Four comparisons. Jesus is better than angels, He's better than Moses, He's better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, and He is better than the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Well, we Gentiles 2,000 years later might say, well, what was the big deal about angels? Well, to the Jews, angels were God's most spectacular, most dazzling, His best way to reveal Himself. And if you look through Scripture, Old Testament, and even in the Gospels, in announcing the birth of Jesus, it was always done by angels. And it was done in spectacular fashion. Well, our text for today continues that argument about the betterness of Jesus than angels. And I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And today we're going to study just verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 5 through 9, and I'm going to read them for you, and you have them printed in your outlines in the outline form, so if you want to look at that, or if you just like to listen as I read. The author writes, beginning in verse 5, "It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man, that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone.'" Now, there's a number of special things about this passage, and I want to take you through it kind of in order. But let me just mention a couple of things right off the bat, why you might want to underline a few things in this passage. Number one, verse 9 is the first place where we see Jesus identified by His name, Jesus. For weeks now, we've been studying about Jesus. And yet, this is the first time His name is mentioned. And I mentioned to you several weeks ago the reason for that. I think the author of Hebrews wanted us to concentrate on the qualities of the person that he was introducing to us more than the identity of the person. Now, I'm glad, in fact, I think one of the reasons I'm married today is because a guy did that in telling Renee about me before she met me. She was going to the college that I ended up going to, and there was this friend of ours, Harry Hackelman, who was trying to get us together, and I was a brand new Christian. And I love my wife so much that I just don't think he should have been trying to get a jerk like me together with her. She's too good, but I'm glad he did anyway. And so he was working on that. And so he was talking to Renee about me and me about Renee. And he focused. He didn't tell her anything about me, but he focused on the quality. He didn't identify me. And he said that this guy is named Paul, but he looks like Paul Newman. So once she got over the disappointment after she met me, well, see, in a way, that's what he's been doing in chapters 1 and 2 here. And for a real purpose. Because when these people would hear the name Jesus, they would identify it with this humility. We're going to talk about that. But the first thing the author does is saying, hey, listen, I'm talking about Jesus here. He's saying, I am talking about God's last and best revelation. The person in whom God will entrust the sovereignty over everything. I want you to focus about him, on him. Now that he's got us dazzled, he said, it's Jesus that I'm talking about. Second thing about this passage is that last line in verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He might just underline the word grace, because this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the grace of God is mentioned. And everything I'm going to say about Jesus this morning, and everything I'm going to say about him, especially next week as we celebrate Palm Sunday, is just underlined by that word grace. Who Jesus is to us, what he became, what he will be for all eternity, is defined by one thing. The grace of God. The graciousness to give us what we don't deserve. All right, let's go through the text together. The first thing we see in verse 5 is what I call honor for the Son implied. And what he's going to do here is he's continuing that comparison with the angels, and he says this, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Now, you've been involved with us in the study. You know he's making that comparison with angels. That's okay. We don't need to belabor that. But what we do need to belabor for a few minutes is that phrase, subjected the world to come. In other words, he's talking about the future here. And I want to digress a moment to talk just about what it takes to really be involved with this last and best revelation. It takes faith. One of the most basic realities is that followers of Jesus must not live for the moment, but we must live for the future. And the underlying message to these wavering believers is that things are not always as they appear to be right now. Living by faith involves realizing that things are not always as they appear to be. You see, what was happening to these second generation believers was that they were being pressured intellectually and socially and circumstantially to give up allegiance to Jesus, the Son, because of the way things appeared to be. They might legitimately ask the question, if the Son is sovereign, why are we so weak? If the Son is exalted, why are we humbled? And the author of Hebrews points to the world to come. He says this in 2 Peter 3:13. I think he says this back here. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. In other words, Christianity is a life of faith looking to the future, of believing what we do not yet see. In fact, Hebrews will spend a whole chapter just talking about this concept of faith. And in Hebrews 1, we have the best definition of faith you could have because it's directly from the hand of God. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Philip Yancey defines faith in this way. Believing in advance something that will only seem logical when seen in reverse. That really makes sense to me, you see. You see, sometimes we get the idea that this Christianity thing is supposed to go step one, step two, step three, step four. Let's see, accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Okay, first thing he does, the first 6 months, is he solves all my problems. And then in the next 6 months, he makes me taller and thinner and more muscular and more attractive. Now, you know, well, that's ridiculous. But a lot of times we're walking down that pathway. How's your faith doing? My faith is doing great until something happens. And then we fall apart. But you see, faith is believing what really doesn't seem logical. It's going against the grain. It is not falling for the trap, into the trap, of judging things by the way they appear. Now, having digressed a little bit to emphasize that, I want to now jump to the second point in verses 6 through 9, the necessary pathway through humility to honor. And the pathway A is first indicated as a principle for all mankind. Let me read verses 6 through 8. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Now, again, the author of Hebrews does a couple of things. This guy has a sense of humor. Number one, he goes back to the Old Testament for his argument because he's talking to Jewish people who revere the Old Testament revelation. In fact, they're questioning the New Testament revelation right now because things are not as they appear to be. Goes to the Old Testament. That's logical. But he does another little thing that maybe you didn't even notice. He says, but there is a place where someone has testified. It's like he's not even sure where it is or who it was that said it. And when you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see he does that any number of times. And I think it's just his little jab to these people that were all caught up in the Old Covenant and all caught up in this spectacular angelic revelation. He's kind of saying, you know what? This is a real neat statement. It's from God, but I can't even remember where it is, and I can't even remember who said it. You see, that's the point. It doesn't really matter. I think one of the most rewarding moments in my life as a leader, and this was way back when I was up in Oregon, and I came to our elders meeting with this wonderful presentation for a new program to take the church to heights never before seen in ministry. And brought with that all of my youth and my expertise and my experience and presented it to the elders. And one of the elders said, "Paul, we can't do that because that really conflicts with what Scripture teaches about this and this and this." First, I got really ticked off. Well, who is this guy to tell me, you know? And then I realized that what the guy was telling me was what I had taught him as a pastor. And he didn't even remember it. He didn't remember that I taught him. But he remembered the word of God. And rightfully so, used it against me as I wanted to take us down a wrong path. So the author of Hebrews is kind of having a little bit of fun here. Can't remember exactly where it was or who said it, but this is the word of God. And what he does here is he elucidates a principle that is shared in Psalm 8. And I want you to turn back to Psalm 8, if you would, with me for a moment. These were the words of David. Will help the author of Hebrews out a little bit. The words of David about mankind in general. And he says this in Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And what the psalmist is doing, what David is doing here, is he looks at all the splendor of God's creation. And then he looks at himself. And then he looks at the splendor again. He looks at himself and he scratches his head. And he says, "God, you are a wonderful God, not just because of the great things that you've done, but because you use small things to declare your name." He says, "What in comparison to this is man that you are mindful of him?" There's a couple of quotes I want to share with you that hit me with the message of this psalm. One of them says this: "There's two sure things in life. besides death and taxes. Number one, there is a God. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. There's a Jewish proverb which calls for two cards to be carried around and read periodically. In the one hand, you open the card that says, I'm a worm. And the other hand, you open the card that says, for me, the stars were made. See, that's the feeling of conflict, the wonderful conflict that David gets as he writes this psalm. St. Augustine said this, people travel to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass themselves by without wondering. See, what the psalmist was elucidating here subtly, and it gets more obvious as we go along, is the principle that I call the law of creation, and you should have this at the bottom of your notes in a little diagram. The law of creation for mankind in general is this, that the road to honor involves taking the pathway of humility. In other words, what God did is he created us small so that he could take us on the road to glory. Because we, as humankind, are the pinnacle of his creation. Now, my thought might be, well, God, listen, if you want some suggestions about a better way to do this, how about we start out big? And we skip all this stuff in the middle. But God says, no. No, the way I work is that you were destined for glory as a human being. Now, get on the pathway to glory. The pathway is the pathway of humility. Now, I want to go on to the next principle here, because now the purpose of the text is to apply that to the Son in verses 8 and 9. He says this in verses 8 and 9, in putting everything under him, he switches from mankind in general to Jesus in particular. God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Things are not as they appear to be. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Last week I gave you a Hebrew principle of interpretation, and in case you weren't impressed with that, I want to give you another one here. Kelal apiret. Does that really warm your soul here? Meditate on that for a moment. Here's what it means. What applies in a general case applies also to a particular case. In other words, when the Jewish rabbis were interpreting Scripture, and when the apostles were writing Scripture, they were applying that rule. In other words, what applies to the nation applies to the individual. What applies to the individual applies to the nation. Let me give you an illustration of that in another context. In the book of Micah, there's a verse that says, out of Egypt have I called my son. When Micah wrote that, he was talking about the deliverance of Israel, the whole nation, from Egypt under Moses. When Matthew is writing about the coming Lord Jesus, the Messiah, he quotes Micah to bear witness to the fact, as a prophecy of the fact, that Jesus, the Messiah, would be called out of Egypt. And he uses that to describe Jesus and Joseph and Mary going to Egypt and then coming out again. And we scratch our heads and we think, well, wait a minute, what is he talking about here? Well, that's the principle. And here's exactly what he does in this context. Psalm 8, all of mankind, God's plan is to take us on the road to glory through the pathway of humility. Now he applies that specifically to Jesus in this context. And that's why he tells us his name now for the first time. Because Jesus is the name that was given to him when he was born in a manger. in Bethlehem. It is his human name. It is the name of his humility. And so he says it is Jesus because he suffered death that so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, just at the appropriate time, Jesus is introduced to us for the first time by name. The divine exalted Son who now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high is the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem to the carpenter's wife. The question remains, why did the Son have to follow the pathway of humility on the road to honor? We see the reason for that in this passage, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You know, I have to admit that if I was going to recast this situation, I would, here's what I'd do. I'll tell you what, just bear with me a minute. Here's what I'd do. I'd have Jesus come on the white horse, out of heaven, appear in the sky, the robes of majesty. And he comes down to earth on that horse, and he's followed by a host of angels, heavenly angels, white linen, wings. They don't look like John Travolta at all. They look like real angels, you know. Powerful stuff. And they come down, and listen to this, the horse lands. You know, I can just see the dust coming up from the earth as he lands outside the Golden Gate at Jerusalem. Boom! You know, the horse lands and he trots in, and Jesus is at the head of this procession. And then Jesus, everybody while he's watching, they're watching. While everybody's watching, Jesus gets off the horse slowly and says, "I am your Messiah and I've come to rescue you." And then he gets off and he walks over to the cross. And he gives the soldiers who were standing there with their mouths wide open orders to nail him to the cross. And everybody is shocked because the King has died for our sins. And I say, God, why can't you follow my script? Wouldn't it have worked? First, Jesus gets their admiration. He dazzles them. And then he dies. Geez, everybody would believe, wouldn't they? No, because Jesus took the necessary pathway to glory. It is a pathway of humility. Jesus did not come to impress us or to gain our admiration. He came to totally identify with us in our sinfulness and our lostness and to take the penalty upon himself. And God is not interested in pursuing relationship with people who simply want to be dazzled and impressed. He wants people who are broken. People who are willing to follow the Messiah of the manger and the Messiah of the dusty roads of Israel and the Messiah who is rejected by the religious elite and leadership. And the Messiah who was arrested and beaten and crucified for our sins. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Romans 8:3 says this, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man." Philippians 2:5 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be desperately held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." I wrote down in the margin of my notes here this morning, just as I was thinking about this, a question for myself. How far down am I willing to go for the sake of love? You see, the reason appearances can be deceitful is because Jesus chose the pathway that God destined for mankind, the pathway to glory, the road to glory through the pathway of humility. Now, I want to go one step further here just before I close. I want to make an application that is not the focus of the passage, but it follows from what the passage says. And it has to do with how we respond to that as the followers of Jesus. And I call this the law of recreation for the followers of the Son. Romans 8:17 says this, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." Listen to this. "If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we also may share in His glory." Let me give you a principle of life, how to succeed in the Christian life here, okay? To move up in the Christian world, you've got to move down. Oh, you didn't get that. I can tell by the look on your face. To move up in the Christian world, you have to move down. In fact, F.B. Meyer said this, "I used to think it was that God's gifts were on the shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. That we have to go down, always down, to get His best gifts." In the second brochure of What Makes Sierra Tick, we have it's entitled, "How Do You Fit In?" And what we've done is we have delineated four different kinds of people that are involved in the Sierra Community Church Fellowship. I'm just going to put them on the board here real quick. The first group are searchers. Some of you may fit into that category. People that I would describe as looking for help from God. You know that the Bible is very clear about the fact that none of us is seeking after God. I hope I won't offend you when I say that, but you may think, well, wait a minute, why did I come to church this morning? I want God. No, probably you came because you want help from God. That's different. Let me tell you about a couple who are friends of mine. That's one of the neat things about having three services, that if you break up with your boyfriend or if you're mad at your husband, you can come to different services and still go to church. You don't have to sit across the aisle. Well, this dear couple, and they're real good friends of mine now, but they had a relationship with each other that was pretty tumultuous for about 3 years, and they had gone together and broken up and gone together and broken up. And about after the umpteenth time, and they had given up on everything, both of them independently said, "You know what? I need some help from God." So they started coming to Sierra Community Church. Different services. They came several months without knowing the other one was going. But then the inevitable happens. They ran into each other at a service. And to make a long story not too much longer, they got back together. And they ended up getting married. And they're married now. Now, if we did an interview with them right now, and I don't have permission to do it, so I won't do it, I'd venture to say, if I held a mic in front of them and say, "Well, listen, what happened when you came to Sierra? Did you get help from God?" And they'd probably say, "Not in the way I expected." In fact, He probably hasn't given me any of the things that I came here looking for. Well, then what happened and why are you still here? Because he gave me something better. He gave me himself, a relationship with him. Searchers are very special people. And we're always glad to have you involved at Sierra Community Church. And you know what we want more than anything to do? Is we want to introduce you to Jesus. Guess what? Jesus won't solve all those problems. In fact, sometimes they'll get worse. This is a real sell job for the Christian faith here, you know? But you'll meet God. See, that's what it's all about. That's why we're sharing what we're sharing. Well, guess what happens if you enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ? You become a saint. Now, this is one of the neat things about biblical faith is you don't have to die, you don't have to achieve, and you don't have to get elected. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a saint. And I'm not talking about a New Orleans saint. I'm talking about a saint. I'm talking about halos and set apart and everything and whatever. That's what saint means. You are a set apart one. You're a special one to God. You're part of the elite because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of you are saints today. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I like being a saint, but I'd like to get promoted. I got good news for you. Here's the next step up the ladder of sainthood. Servants. Yeah, right. Servants. You know, this word is a word that describes people who wait on tables. Yep, the promotion from sainthood is to servanthood. You see, to step up, you step down. We're talking with some friends last night, and I mentioned in the conversation that one of my commitments is to teach and equip believers to understand that the further you go along in church, the less we do church for you. Get that? Yeah. We've got an American Christianity. I don't know about the other Christianities. We've got an American Christianity that has misled people into believing that we go to church every Sunday for ourselves. You know, one of the things I'm most thankful for is I haven't been able to go to church for myself in over 25 years. And it hasn't done me a bit of harm because I got promoted to servanthood. It's kind of funny living in Tahoe, the kind of calls you get from other churches. I've gotten, Dan, you didn't know about the last one. The last one's from a close friend of mine. We've gotten 3 calls from pastors in different parts of California who want to offer us the services of their youth choirs this summer in South Lake Tahoe. What a blessing. And all we have to do is provide room and board, and they will sing for us on Sunday morning. This good buddy that called me last night, I said, guess what? Get in line. And the answer is no. We are not here as a community. I know this is going to sound harsh. We are not here as a community to provide a platform for people to perform and get free lodging while they're at the vacation spot of the world. You know what I love? I'd like to get a call from a pastor who says, you know what, we'll provide our own room and board, and do you have any people up there who need their feet washed? Now listen, please don't misunderstand. I'm not being cynical about God using kids up here to perform, and he's going to use kids in our Easter service, and I'm grateful for that. But you know what bothers me? Is that we often equate public performance with service. And the only people who are qualified to get up here in front of everybody to perform is broken people who, if you ask them, by the way, could you not sing the song? Could you step down and wash some feet or wait some tables? They'd jump off the stage to do that. But one of the messages I really like to give to our servants as they're involved in services this, guess what? You know this thing we're doing? You're doing it, you're involved in? We're not doing it for you. We're not doing it for you. We're giving you the chance to bend down, to stoop down, to follow the pathway of humility on the road to glory. That's what Christianity is all about. Last one. Maybe we should just skip this one, huh, shepherds? What do we need to say about that? Let's close in prayer. You know what Peter says about shepherds? Listen to this. Peter says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Wait tables. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Last night, we were in this conversation with friends. One of my friends just happened to mention some of the contributions that I had made to his life. And you know, I'm still surprised about that. You, really? You sure you got the right guy? And I'll tell you what, if I ever get to the place as a guy who stands up front and as a leader, and I expect that or assume that, then it's time for me to sit down. Because the only people that are qualified to be leaders are people who are willing to stoop down the lowest and to serve, not people who are trying to get at the head of the table, but broken people who welcome the pathway of humility on the road to glory. I got to leave you with a question. Are you ready to join Jesus on the road to glory? For you searchers, I offer you Jesus. I don't offer you solutions. I offer you Jesus. The one who identified with you in your sinfulness so that you could get on the pathway to glory. Saints, are you ready to step up? You ready to step down? And to quit doing Christianity for yourself? And to look for somebody whose feet you can wash. Let's pray together, shall we?